protested Hitler's rise and his rule in Germany, and then was hung right at the end of World War II. I've got some echo if we can. Ooh, I've got a lot of echo. As we look at this passage, this is just illustrative of the wickedness of the hearts of man. One of the early steps in World War II was the invasion of Poland, and that set off then a chain effect to lead to what we know now as World War II. But Hitler had stated, after that conflict had begun, that he was a man of peace, and that he had no interest in war. But in seeking to take over Poland, this is what had actually happened. He developed a plan so that the Nazis wore, Nazi soldiers wore Polish uniforms, and he basically developed a fake invasion of Germany with his own troops in disguise as Polish troops. And so he took prisoners and put them in German uniforms, had German soldiers in Polish uniforms who then came and killed these Germans who were actually prisoners, who he had used as pawns and puppets to simply be put to death to then justify the invasion of Poland. The whole thing was based on a lie. And as a result, Poland suffered over 6 million casualties during the war. Most of them were civilians. It is estimated that during the war, something like 200,000 children were kidnapped from Poland with all the proper Aryan features and taken to Germany to Germanize them and help create the master race. Only 30,000 of them returned to Poland. And so here was Bonhoeffer in the midst of that. He was ultimately persecuted, and yet in the midst of it, he was able to see the hand of God. In that case, and in the text that we will look at here shortly, we see crookedness and deception and manipulation of high order, great instances of wickedness, a fleshing out of what we read in Matthew that says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." And as easy as it is to look at a case like that and call it raw wickedness, who of us can stand innocent before a holy God? And so part of what we see in this passage is ourselves. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading Acts chapter 24, and then we'll pray together. This is the very Word of God. "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that reveals to us what is true about you and what is true about us. We thank you for this account, for Paul's testimony. We pray that we would see your faithfulness this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in the beginning of this passage, we see the high priest emerge again, Ananias. And if you remember, we have encountered this guy before, and he is historically known to be a pretty corrupt high priest. He is in large measure supportive of Rome, but supportive in such a way that he just gets to accomplish his own desires. He tries to build his own power and his own strength. The historian Josephus says he would take the tithes that were intended for other priests and keep them for himself, that he would bribe Roman officials and he would bribe Jewish officials. And so he comes with other elders and with Tertullus, who we understand to be their spokesman, likely an attorney. And Paul has already spoken before Jewish leadership, before the Sanhedrin. He spoke before the crowd into the temple, and now we come to this piece of Paul's trial, where he is going to appear before the judge to see what happens. This is what a trial would look like in ancient Rome. It would look like this. The prosecution would appear before the governor to make their case, and the defendant would be called, and the prosecution would bring their accusation. The accused had a right, if they were a Roman citizen, to be confronted by the accused directly. The defendant would respond and the judge would make his ruling It sounds fairly familiar, doesn't it? In this case, the governor held all the chips. He made the ruling. He pronounced the sentence. He decided the case and the result of the case. And in the ancient world, in ancient Rome, bribery was often a piece of the pie. That is how things were done. And so in chapter 4, we see this case unfold. We see the accuser come, Tertullus, and he makes his case. And then Paul provides his defense. And then we see where Felix takes action and doesn't, in a sense, for the outcome of the trial. So in verse 2, we see Tertullus begin this accusation. Let's just walk back through it quickly as this attorney is speaking before the governor. Look at his speech and see what you conclude as he says to the governor, to the judge. He's speaking before the judge now, right? Through you we've enjoyed much peace. And since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for the nation in every way and everywhere, and we accept this with all gratitude. And he is simply buttering this guy up. That's all this is. Because Felix, in fact, was a horrible ruler. And he did not have foresight. There was not peace under his rule. He was profoundly corrupt. His reign was politically unstable. And in a fairly short time, he's going to be replaced because he's such a bad ruler. But for an attorney, this is the language that is fitting to the moment. So he seeks to butter up the justice, and then he looks to assassinate Paul's character. And if you're going to do that, if you don't have good grounds to do it, the best thing to do is to make up your accusations. And that's exactly what he does. And so he begins to speak about Paul in verse 5. It describes him as a plague. It's poetic language. It's metaphorical language, right? What is a plague? You think about a disease that spreads, that causes damage, that causes harm across a broad population. Here he's saying Paul is causing civil sickness, if you will. Civil strife. He stirs up riots among, again, catch the language, all the Jews throughout the whole world. He's a plague. He stirs up riots. He is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. When he is painting Paul in as poor of a light as he possibly could. Someone who stirs up riots in ancient Rome, that is assuredly, if the accused is found guilty, going to receive a very strict sentence. Because you don't do that in Rome. You don't start a riot in Rome without punishment. And after he makes his case for all of the things that he's doing wrong within the realm of the Roman government, causing strife, being a plague, being a ringleader of an unapproved religion, of an unapproved group of people, so to speak, then he turns his argument and tries to spiritualize it. And he says he tried to profane the temple. Notice he didn't say he profaned the temple. He tried to profane the temple. And we seized him. We rescued him. Painting Paul in a dark picture and himself in a good picture. And it's all false accusation that is poison. Luke has already addressed that these are false charges and that this is part and parcel to the way these people function. Paul hadn't caused a riot. Paul wasn't a plague. Paul wasn't forming mobs to cause rebellion against Rome. And yet, after all of these false accusations, again, see the wickedness in the community, not just individuals. Verse 9, The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so, knowing full well it was a lie. They had such deep hatred for Paul. And Paul then, when the governor has nodded to him to give his defense, simply says this, knowing that for many years you've been a judge, I cheerfully make my defense. Here is Paul in prison, and he has an opportunity to speak what is true. It reminded me of Hugh Latimer and Bishop Ridley of England, who were burned at the stake. Hugh Latimer had preached before Henry VIII, I believe. I'm pretty sure it was Henry VIII. And was told to preach the following week, and because he had spoken things that were true and spoken things about what proper rule should look like, and because the king did not approve, he was told to preach the following week and issue an apology as he preached. And after he read his text, he said this, speaking of himself, or to himself, Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you are to speak today? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend. Therefore, take heed that you speak not a word that may displease, but then consider well, Hugh, do you not know from where you come? And upon whose message you are sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholds all your ways and is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully. And so he was well aware of his circumstance that to preach and to offend the civil authority might lead to his own death. But in greater view was for him was the fact that he was preaching before God Almighty, and that was the far greater concern. And so he preached the same sermon that he gave the previous week. And so Paul here goes to make his defense. And he says in verse 11, it's only been 12 days since I was in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing. Look at how comprehensive he is in verse 12. They didn't find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, not in the temple, not in the synagogues, not any place in the city. It didn't happen. And they can't prove what they are saying happened. It is false. Let's get down to the facts. The truth matters. There was no riot. I worship, and then look what he does. He identifies himself really with the beliefs of his accusers, not with their false accusations, but with their religious beliefs, because that is why they are coming. The Jewish people bringing accusations are not concerned about whether Paul caused a riot or not. They had supported riots in the past because ultimately they want to see Rome's government overthrown. Their concern is not about riots. Let me tell you what their concern is about. This is important, not just if you love ancient Roman history, which I realize there's one of you. Good, Dan. I'll counsel you later. This is important for the spiritual context of what is going on in the days of the apostles, and it is important for you and for me. Because what they are angry about is not a riot, but the resurrection. They are not angry about Paul, they're angry about Jesus. And what Paul is teaching about him, that there is in fact one who rose from the dead, who rules and reigns, and they don't want to hear it. That is the real issue that is in play here. And so Paul says, this I confess to you, verse 14, that according to the way which they call a sect, now that's a derogatory term, but Paul is, and it is known more commonly as the way, as Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I worship the God of our fathers. He has made the case throughout that he is a Jew. He had gone to the temple to do what? I mean, here Christ has come, and yet Paul does not see any conflict between Christ coming, Christ being resurrected, Christ having fulfilled the law, and yet Paul is going with others to perform a purification ritual in the temple in this transitional period. And so he says, I worship the God of our fathers. I believe everything that's laid down in the law and the prophets, just like they do. So what I'm speaking is not speaking words from some separatist sect. I'm not causing a riot or stirring up trouble by some other teaching. But, verse 15, I have a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And so Paul puts front and center for them, rather than the false accusations, what the real issue is. That Jesus has in fact been resurrected. And so he says, I've taken pains to have a clear conscience before both God and man. And he shows then that the real troublemakers are not him, but those who have brought false accusations against him. They're the troublemakers. I mean, if you remember, Paul, the previous chapter, the Roman soldiers have to come, at least, 200? There are multiple centurions involved. Actually, more than 270 horsemen when he's transported or taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea. But while in Jerusalem, all of these soldiers have to come and they pick Paul up physically to keep the Jews from killing him. Who has started the riot? It's not Paul. They see fit to have Paul accompanied by 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen. Why? It's not because Paul is making suicide threats. And then all of these people, these Jews, as they seek help from Ananias, have plans to have Paul go back to Jerusalem. Before that, while he was in Jerusalem, to have him go from the place of his imprisonment back towards the temple so they can lay in wait and do what on the way? Murder him. Kill him. And so, Felix, Paul makes his case, Paul makes his defense, among other things, saying, these accusations were brought by Jews from Asia. As a Roman citizen, you know what? They ought to be here. They're the ones bringing the accusation. I have a right to be faced by my accuser. If this is going to happen, really, they should be here. And Felix, who has some understanding of the way, says, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I'll decide your case. And so Paul remains in prison. He's given some liberties. His friends are not prohibited from seeing him because in a Roman prison, you did not get a mattress and 3 square meals a day. You might be in captivity, but in large measure, you were on your own and dependent upon outsiders to provide for you, for food and for basic needs. So why does Felix have interest and why does he take part? Again, it is all self-serving. Felix was a harsh governor. He was liked for a time by emperors Claudius and Nero, but eventually, historian T.R. Glover famously reminded us of this: the day would come when we would call our cats Felix, our dogs Nero, and our sons Paul. And it, you know, it is so very true. I mean, Felix was, he was a cat. Even if you're a cat lover, that tells you something, yes? And we do call our dogs Nero. And we choose to call our sons by a more noble name, by someone historically showed himself to have integrity. We call them Paul. And in God's providence, in the midst of all this great wickedness, what is happening? We'll see this, we'll unpack this more next week, but it's through this means, through the false accusations, through these false Jewish priests, through foolishness of Roman governors, through the suffering of imprisonment, that the gospel spreads through Western Europe. That is ultimately the outcome. Verse 24, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. And so we see here, you know, Paul, I don't think, was desirous of being imprisoned. He knew it was going to come. It had been spoken by prophets. He knew before he went to Jerusalem that this would be the end. And yet what we see is as Paul's trial continues, he ends up testifying the truths of the gospel before the emperor himself. And it's amazing what the Lord knits together through trial and imprisonment and false accusations and suffering. He builds the kingdom through foolish things. I mean, Felix, why does he continue to play the game? Wasn't Felix just, you know, put him to death or pronounce a sentence? Well, we're told he does this to do a favor to the Jews. He's doing it so that he can develop relationship and just get more power, more, you know, it bodes well for him to have a good relationship with Jewish authorities and Jewish powers. So he does not keep Paul imprisoned over anything that has to do with justice for the case. I mean, we're told straight up. When 2 years had elapsed, verse 27, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. We see before that Felix would call Paul and heard from him frequently. Well, why did he do that? Verse 26, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. I mean, this guy, I mean, if you're to translate the Greek in Felix, it probably comes out sleazebag. I mean, this guy's just dirty. Paul is the subject of that. He's in some form of house arrest for 2 years because of false accusations. And Paul would teach about righteousness and self-control and the resurrection and the judgment of all mankind, the just and the unjust. And these governors and those around them hear the truth of the gospel that is never neutral, right? The Word of God is never neutral. The Word of God is not amoral. We're told it never goes out without effect, without accomplishing the purpose for which it was intended. And so it will always either soften a heart, or because of the person's hardness of unbelief, will bring greater hardness to their hearts. Either the Spirit will quicken someone through the Word so that they understand their sin and will call upon Christ for the forgiveness of sins and seek to follow Him, or the hearer will declare it great foolishness and will despise it and will mock it and deny it. And so we should take note for ourselves the gravity of what takes place every time we hear the Word preached, when we read the Word, when we look to the Word. A friend of mine many, many years ago described the preaching of Scripture as handling spiritual nukes that really work. I mean, that's really what happens here, right? That the Word of God is living and active and piercing. And for myself and for you, let me encourage you to not take lightly the reading or hearing of God's Word, lest we somehow become hardened. But instead, like the Philippian jailer, to cry out in moments of need, "What must I do to be saved?" If you don't know Him this morning, and yet you know your brokenness, and you know your sin, God, as we read earlier, in the assurance of pardon, offers salvation freely. And it's a day where He hears the cries of those in need. And so I encourage you to call on Him for forgiveness that is full and free. And if you know Him, let me encourage you to call on the Lord who offers forgiveness that is full and free. The message for those who are believers and unbelievers is really the same, right? You know what I need this week? I need to know the Lord's forgiveness. I need to know grace that is greater than all my sin. I need to know that He's coming again, that our resurrected Lord reigns, that when we die, the just and the unjust will be raised again. I need to know that there is good hope in Jesus. That is what Paul ultimately was on trial for, right?